You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be of 1 piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns. And you shall make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make 2 golden rings for it. Under its molding on 2 opposite sides of it you shall make them. And they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, 1/2 shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. 1/2 shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than 1/2 shekel. When you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives. The Lord said to Moses, you shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord. They shall wash with water, so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet, so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations. The Lord said to Moses, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, of sweet-smelling cinnamon, 1/2 as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. The Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each there shall be an equal part. And make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as a perfume shall be cut off from his people. The Lord said to Moses, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offerings with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments for his sons, for their service as priests, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord, the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the word of the Lord." Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning, and we ask that you would help us. Father, anoint us with your Spirit even now, even this morning, as we come into your presence to worship our Creator who made heaven and earth. Lord, bless us as we seek to understand and apply your word to our hearts and lives this morning. Comfort us in our struggles and our sorrows. Encourage us in righteousness. Convict us of sin. And point us to Christ who loves us and died for us. Bless us now as we consider this text. In Jesus' name, amen. These are two difficult chapters for a couple reasons. Firstly, they seem kind of like the chapters you might be tempted to skim through in your Bible reading. They're seemingly dry instructions for furniture and an obsolete structure for the worship of God. You know, you might be tempted to ask, well, what can we learn from this? Reading through it, it seems pretty alien, far, not the most inspiring, not the most devotional reading. If I were going to do a devotional, you know, I might choose a psalm. I might choose something from the New Testament. I don't think I'd choose the portion on the bronze basin for my devotional. It can be difficult to deal with these chapters because we might be tempted to ignore or gloss over them, zone out. But this would be a mistake because there is much to learn. In fact, it is the reality that there's so much to learn and draw from that is the other difficulty with this section of Scripture. How can we possibly get into all that we can learn from in a reasonable amount of time? But we will do our best and hopefully leave these two chapters encouraged in our worship of the Lord. Because ultimately, that's what these two chapters are about. How do we worship our God and Creator? What is right worship? And how does God want to be worshiped? And what can we learn for our worship today? And my theme this morning is that God's worship matters for our good and God's glory. And so I only have 2 points this morning. Now, to be fair, the first point is a longer point. The second one's a little shorter. But I want to talk about the command of worship and then the congruence of worship. The command of worship and the congruence of worship. So firstly, I want to talk about the commands God gives for his worship. As we go through this section, there are many things that God commands for his worship. I want to go into a bit of detail on what he commands, kind of explain a little bit about what he's saying and what he's getting at, and then give some insight into why he commands those things, what the Israelites would have learned from those things, what we can learn from them, and then some practical applications for us today for each of these. And so, firstly, I want us to look at the altar of incense in chapter 30. This is a relatively small gold-covered table. It was used to burn incense in the holy place. As we read, morning and evening, the incense was to be burned. It's a simple thing, really, but let's stop and consider what God was using this altar of incense for and why he would include it. While there's a symbolic and sacramental reason behind it, which we'll get into in my second point, I really want to focus on this point, on what the Israelites would have experienced with these things and the more immediate lessons they would have been taught by them. I want you to imagine being an Israelite going to the tabernacle, right? You walk in through the gates, and it's just a sensory overload. It would have been packed full of people praying, sacrificing, eating, slaughtering animals, and people would have been talking, catching up with other people. There would have been singing and crying, laughing, and more. You think of all the animals that were sacrificed, and they're not quiet. There would have been bleating and mooing and bellowing. There would have been lots of sights and sounds, a very intense atmosphere. But not only sights and sounds, there would have been a lot of smells. There's not a lot of soap and deodorant in the wilderness. I don't know if you know that or not. There's not a lot of it there. So you think of lots of people sweating hard in the heat, and then, of course, the effort of moving all these animals and doing all these sacrifices. The courtyards packed with people and animals, and the animals, well, they're animals. They continue doing their business right up until they're slain. And even then, there's the smell of blood, that coppery smell, the viscera. I don't know if any of you have ever slaughtered an animal, but it's not a pleasant smell. Then there's the smell of the burnt offerings, which admittedly probably smelled pretty good. You know, a nice barbecue smell. But the wood smoke and meat smell and blood and more, it would have been a very heavy smell, a very intense atmosphere. Lots of sights and sounds and smells. But then you approach the tabernacle itself. And even if you're not a priest and not able to go into it, even just getting near it as the incense would leak out, you'd smell this sweet break from all the other smells that would lead you to think, oh, this is different. A relief, in a sense, a kind of something unique, something different, something out of the ordinary. And the priests entering the holy place, to them, I imagine, it would have been like entering an entirely different world. The sounds and smells and busyness replaced by quiet, sweet incense, stillness. And what impact do you think that would have had on them, on how they view God and what God is teaching through this? Part of why God gives this altar of incense is to teach that to approach God rightly, to worship Him, is to move from chaos and death to peace and life, to sweetness. To enter into His presence is to enter into another world, in a sense, where the normal cares and concerns give way to peace and relief. It's part of why God gives this altar of incense, to teach His people that. And for us this morning, as we come into His presence, is that how you feel this morning? Are we putting aside the ordinary, the busyness, and being transported into the sweetness of His presence this morning? What sense are you bringing into worship this morning? Do you smell of work, of worry, of bitterness? This is a time for us to draw near to our Creator, to be reminded of His sweetness to us, to have a break, a relief from the ordinary and normal things of our life, and be transported into a different realm. To worship, firstly, is to be refreshed by the sweetness of our God for our good. We learn that as we look at this altar of incense. So that's part of why God gives it, to teach His people that, to teach us that. But that's not the only thing God gives here. Next, He gives this census tax. He institutes a tax on the people, and He requires that every adult give half a shekel. And I'm not sure how familiar you are with shekels, but to put it in today's terms, that's about $10. So not a heavy tax, not a difficult or onerous burden. Just $10 to support the work of the tabernacle. Notably, with this census tax, the rich are forbidden from giving or being made to give more, and the poor are forbidden from giving or being made to give less. Regardless of station, age, ability, anything, every single person was required to give half a shekel when a census was done. Why? We can obviously say that God doesn't need it. You know, God owns and controls all wealth and all animals. If He needed lambs or bulls for sacrifice, He could just bring them from the ends of the earth. No need for money for the priest to buy lambs or incense, ingredients, or anything else. He could just make it appear, and He often does. You think of Abraham going up to the mount, and God provides the ram, multiplying fish and loaves, giving what His people need. He can do that, so why does He make this tax? Well, partly because God is a God who loves symbolism. And He loves using symbols to teach His people, both in the Old Testament and us today. And there are several lessons in this seemingly small and mundane detail that you might be tempted to gloss over. Notably, this offering is called an atonement for your lives. This is the price the Israelites must pay to atone that they may live. God is teaching and reminding the Israelites in a very real way, a way that affects one of the most precious things, our money, that each and every one of them, from the greatest to the lowest, from the richest to the poorest, does not deserve to live. As Romans says, Paul says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. We are owed nothing but death and hell. I, this morning, don't deserve to live. You don't deserve to live. And yet, here we are. We owe God for our very lives. And the census tax is an object lesson in that. God is saying a price must be paid for your life. You owe me that you live. You must atone for your life. Now, I don't know about you, but I think some people are probably worth more than half a shekel. You know, some people might be worth more than 10 bucks. Now, maybe you're thinking of someone and saying, I don't know if I'd give 10 bucks for that person. But everyone, no matter their sin or station, is required to do the same. Obviously, a human life is worth more than $10. And I'm an especially great sinner. I probably would need to pay an especially great tax to atone for my life. But God is reminding the Israelites that they are all equal in his sight. Equally deserving of death, yes, but also equal in value to him. The same is true for us today. There's no person or group of people more deserving of damnation than you, and there's none more deserving of salvation than you. While we may sin to different degrees and have different capabilities and struggles, there's no difference in value and worth between us, and no cause for prejudice on any basis. And that's especially true in worship. We gather here as equals before the Lord. We don't have special chairs for the richer among us. We don't have special place of honor for the poorer. All of us come to worship on level ground. You are no greater or lesser than anyone else here. And because of that, we join together as one body. There are no demarcations. There are no differences. We are one body, one people. Brothers and sisters, no matter what we do, no matter what we make, no matter how sinful we are, no matter how righteous we are, together, we are one and equal before our God. It's just one small lesson God teaches them through something as simple as a tax. Little symbols reminding them you're together, you're equal. You're all before me, guilty and valuable. So even from something as simple as a tax, we start learning these lessons. Thirdly, God gives instruction on the bronze basin. And I want us to look at the placement of the basin, which is the first thing the Lord notes after commissioning it. He says it's to go between the burnt offering altar and the tabernacle itself. And the priests are to wash hands and feet as they go between the two. And, you know, there's a practical reality of the importance of washing hands. You've got ash and blood, and you're going into the tabernacle, which is full of beautiful gold, and you want to keep it clean. But more importantly, God is giving it a very vivid picture of the need for cleansing. Sacrifice, atonement, is not enough. Now, that settles the issue of the legal penalty for sin. The price has been paid, but that's not all. We need cleansing from the stain and presence of sin. And the washing symbolizes this in a very tangible way. Imagine a priest with blood on his hands from the sacrifice for sin. He's going to the tabernacle and approaches God himself. And sin having been dealt with by the blood is washed away by water. And he is made clean to enter into God's presence. We have been purchased by Christ's sacrifice. And we are on our own way into the presence of God. Ultimately, the new heavens and the new earth. And this important lesson reminds us of our own responsibility to pursue cleansing of sin. Are you being washed clean of sin? Now, this doesn't mean perfection. As we note, the priests were to wash their hands, their feet, not their whole bodies. It's not a total, perfect cleansing. And we shouldn't be expected to be totally clean from sin in this life, but we should be a people marked by cleanliness, a holiness, pursuing holiness and rightness before God. Fourthly, God gives the recipe for the anointing oil and incense. And I just love how exact the specifications are given for these and how it's to be set apart for the use in the tabernacle only. I think one thing we can learn from this section is that God cares about every part of his worship, from the big, important things to the small, seemingly unimportant details, right? I mean, who cares about the composition of the incense? It's incense, right? It's such a small part of it all. Just grab whatever they got on sale at Shekel General. But no, from the greatest to the smallest detail, God is exact, and he cares about it all. And the same is true for our worship today. There's nothing that doesn't matter when it comes to worship. If you think about, if I were to ask you, you know, what is the most important part of worship? You might say the sermon. I might say the sermon. It's my favorite part because I get to preach. You maybe say the music. You might say the prayers we offer. You might offer various things. But this reminds us that every part is important, from the small things to the big things. The way we order our worship, the songs we sing, what we do and don't do, all of it matters. The type of bread and wine we use, to the songs we sing, we must do them the way God has instructed us to do. Now, he does give some leeway. He doesn't tell us exactly what songs to sing. He doesn't tell us exactly various things. But when he speaks to us, when he tells us, we must worship in accordance with his commands. We're not free to do as we please, but rather must cling to God's word for everything we do in worship because it matters to him. God cares about how he is worshiped because we're approaching the God of the universe. He wants us to worship rightly that we can be blessed. He's not being mean or capricious or fault-finding. He wants our worship to be as full and good as it can be, that we might be blessed and know him better. And so he takes it seriously. So seriously, in fact, as we'll see in the next chapter, not to take away Adam's thunder, the Israelites start worshiping God. They declare a feast to Yahweh, but it's worshiping this golden calf that they put together. And there's judgment for it. Aaron's own sons decide to worship God in a way that God had said not to do, to offer an unauthorized sacrifice. They'd heard God's laws. They'd heard what God had said to do and decided, we're going to do our own thing, God. And God kills them for it. God takes his worship deadly seriously, even down to the small, mundane details. And we ought to as well, that we might know him and draw close to him. Fifthly, God provides his Spirit to assist in the implementation of his worship. He empowers Aholiab and Bezalel and all able men to accomplish the work. While there's structure for the sacrificial system and the priests and high priests, there's also structure and provision for the construction of the tabernacle itself. Again, nothing is left to chance or uncared for. God provides his Spirit for every part of the work. Every part of the work and worship of the church requires and is powered by God's Spirit. You can imagine a woodworker making poles used for the transport of the altar of incense, feeling somewhat unimportant. He's no priest. He's not offering sacrifice. And yet, he is used of God to make worship possible by the Spirit of God. Similarly, you have a purpose here. It might not be preaching or singing or playing an instrument or something visible or audible, or it may be. But every part matters. Some unknown and unnamed woodworker made the poles that carried the Ark of the Covenant across the Jordan River, into every major battle, into Jerusalem itself, as David danced before the Ark. And his work mattered because it was empowered by the Spirit and used by God. Your work matters, though it may be small in your own eyes. Whether it's helping a Sunday servant, or greeting at the door, or inviting friends and family to worship, or praying for our people and our worship, it all matters. And God uses it. We ought not to grow weary in doing good, especially as it comes to the worship of our God. The last one I want to get at in this point, the very end in chapter 31, God reminds the people about his Sabbath. Above all, he says, keep my Sabbaths. More important than incense, more important than tax, more important than washing, remember the Sabbath. It's interesting to me that God puts such emphasis on the Sabbath. It's in the Ten Commandments. We read it this morning, the fourth commandment. He repeats it again and again and again throughout the law. emphasized over and over and over again, more so than just about any other command. God does not speak lightly, and for him to repeat it and emphasize it should make us take note and consider. The Sabbath is not merely a day of rest, but a part, indeed the crowning jewel of our worship of the Lord. Why, though? Well, the whole point of worship is to draw near to God, to be in his presence. And the Sabbath it's a slice of what life was like in the garden. After all God's work had finished, after everything was done, and Adam and Eve were in the garden with God, and everything was good and right in his presence, perfect. That seventh day, that is beautiful. And the Sabbath is meant to look back to that. And it's also meant to look forward to what life will be like in the new heavens, in the new earth, in the future, when all is completed and all is finished, and we are in God's presence, worshiping him, rejoicing forever, perfect and made new. The Sabbath is meant to be the epitome of that. An entire day is a vacation to the way it was and will be again, where there is no working to survive, where there is no thorn or thistles, where there is no fallenness. You'd think such a command would be easy to keep. A whole day just to rest and rejoice and worship? No working, not having to go out and till the fields, not having to go and do all this stuff. Just a day to rest, a vacation every week. I mean, that's easy, right? Who wouldn't want that? And yet the Israelites continue to ignore and rebel against this command. They regularly reject this day of rest and work and make others work on the Sabbath despite God's commands. As Adam said earlier, you know, there's a temptation at times to pick and choose the Ten Commandments, and you know, they were pretty good on some of them at times, but this one was regularly one that they ignored, even though it may seem to be the easiest of them. But maybe that can be understandable and relatable. As Christians, God gives us the Lord's Day as a fulfillment and continuation of the Sabbath. We are commanded to rest from our work and making others work on Sunday. And yet all too often, we ourselves break this commandment. Rather than resting and worshiping, we think, oh man, the yard really needs to be mowed. The laundry needs to be done. I've got some calls and emails I need to make. I need to check out this restaurant. I really need to watch that football game, and so much more. It's hard to keep this seemingly easy command. Now you might think, wait a minute, are you saying I shouldn't go out to a restaurant after church on Sunday? Or to go to a coffee shop or other such thing? Well, the Lord tells us, whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall be put to death. In the New Testament, we see the Lord's Day a continuation of that. And we might not be doing the work, but God takes this seriously. The fourth commandment continues today, and we ought to take it seriously as well. There's a reason that God so often repeats the Sabbath commands throughout the law. It's easy to treat it like just another day, to forget to keep it holy and special. Now, there are works of necessity and works of mercy, as Jesus talks about, that are allowed on the Sabbath day. But most of what I struggle with, and what the Israelites struggle with, what you may struggle with, aren't necessities or mercies, but rather our own desires and wants. But God says, no. Not because he's a mean, uncaring God who wants us to suffer and be bored one day out of seven, but because he wants us to be blessed and rest. The Lord's Day is a delight and joy, often compared to Christmas or Thanksgiving. Right? Who wants to work on Christmas? Raise your hand. Nobody. No one wants to work on Christmas. No one wants to work on Thanksgiving. They're days of rest and celebration. And these are man-made cultural holidays. How much more should we rejoice and delight in the divinely given day of rest and celebration that we get to enjoy every week? It's Christmas every week. It's Thanksgiving every week. It's a slice of the new heavens and the new earth breaking into our normal routines every week. And we want to profane it and ignore it for what? McDonald's? Laundry? No. Let us be people who, above all, as God says, keep his Sabbaths, a day of rest, worship of him, picturing what the new heavens, new earth will look like. God gives all these seemingly small details, commands them, and from them we can learn many things. And there's a lot to look at and what it would have taught the Israelites, what it teaches us. And of course, this is a very quick and broad survey of these items. As Adam and I have preached through large sections, there's two ways you can handle it. You can either go really deep in a couple things or go kind of broad on a few things or most of the things. And each of these could really be a sermon in and of itself. But I want to continue and make it even more applicable to us. We worship the exact same unchanging, eternal God the Israelites worshiped. And there's a congruence or a similarity of our worship, a correlation between the Old Testament worship and our worship today. Throughout this portion of Exodus, Adam and I both have used the analogy of coming to God like going to the sun. Sinners are just consumed. And the big question, of course, has been, how can God dwell among his people without consuming them? And we've said, and rightly, that the tabernacle is God's answer to this conundrum. The tabernacle is what allows the vision that God showed Moses of a bush burning yet not consumed to be possible, that God can be with his people without destroying them. But how? What is it about the tabernacle that actually makes that possible? Does gold have some magical property that subverts God's wrath? Does washing in the basin actually cleanse from unrighteousness? Does the blood of bulls and goats actually take away sin? And the answer is no. There's nothing magical about the incense or the composition of it. There's nothing, you know, magical about the gold or the specifications of the tabernacle. Thanks to these passages, we can know in great detail the measurements and materials of the tabernacle. It's not difficult to recreate it. In fact, you can go online right now and buy a model of the tabernacle. People have made recreations of it for education. You could build a full-size one in your backyard if you really wanted to. But it wouldn't do anything. If Israel itself today rebuilt the tabernacle or temple and restarted the sacrifices, it would mean and do absolutely nothing. The true power in these things is not the outward physical reality, but the symbolic union between them and the substance that they bear witness to, what they showed, what they pictured, which is Christ himself. The tabernacle is a beautiful, symbolic explanation of who Christ is and what he would do. And in participating in the tabernacle worship by faith, the Old Testament believers were united with Christ and worshiping him. Think of the incense, clouds of sweet aroma to the Lord, reminding us of Christ, whose very presence is a sweet aroma, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in the triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing. Christ himself being compared to this fragrant incense aroma, sweetness of who he is. The census tax reminding us that every life must be paid for and pointing to Christ who paid the cost for our lives, who atoned for our lives. It's Revelation 5:9, you were slain and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation and have made them kings and priests to our God. All people everywhere, all kinds of different people brought and made equal before God by Christ's precious blood, paying the cost for them. The washing and cleansing remind us of Christ, who, if we confess our sin, is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, who washes us with the water of the Word. The holy incense and anointing oil, made with frankincense and myrrh, two of the three gifts brought to Christ at his birth, along with gold, which you look into the tabernacle, gold's everywhere. Obviously, hearkening back to the tabernacle itself, gifts meant to remind the reader of the tabernacle, because now the true tabernacle had appeared on earth. In fact, as John says in the beginning of his gospel, Christ came and dwelt among us, and the word he used there is he tabernacled among us. And even the name Christ, Messiah, means anointed one. Uniquely anointed, unlike any other person to save sinners. Unique, special, not like anyone else, set apart, just as this oil was to be holy, only for Christ, or only for the tabernacle. Even Aholiab and Bezalel remind us that God uses men to fulfill his purposes. It wouldn't be an angel who comes to save, and it would not only be God who came to save, but salvation would come from a man empowered by the Spirit. Christ came as a human being and did his works in the power of the Spirit. And the Sabbath, reminding us of Christ, who is Lord of the Sabbath and our true Sabbath rest. All these things and details in their tabernacle exist not for their own sakes, not arbitrarily, and not because there's some great magic in themselves, but rather because they reflect and represent the true way of salvation for Jew and Gentile alike, the Lord Jesus Christ. The tabernacle is all about God meeting with humanity, joining with his people, dwelling among them. That's its whole purpose and point, and nowhere is that more clear than in Christ, who is very God and very man. God with man, joined together in one person who brings salvation for us all. The tabernacle is meant to be a picture of him, and it would remind the Jewish people of what salvation required and what to look for. And as they partook of it by faith, they would worship Christ himself. And if these things are true of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd expect there to be similar things in our worship, since we're worshiping the same God. Which is part of the reason why certain denominations will have incense and fancy robes and all kinds of things that outwardly seem more in line with the Old Testament worship. After all, worshiping the same God, we should do the same things. But again, these are pictures and shadows, and the substance belongs to Christ. And since he has come, we no longer need them. The Westminster Confession states that when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them the gospel is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy. Our worship as Christians is simpler, with less outward glory, but more inner glory and truth. And yet we still have the same basic structure that we see here in Exodus 30 and 31. We don't offer incense, but like David in Psalm 141, 2, we cry, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you." We lift up our prayers like fragrant incense to the Lord, praying to him, asking him for help and hope, bringing our cares and concerns before him, a sweet scent offering to the Lord. We don't offer a half shekel for our lives, but rather we give joyfully of our money and present our whole bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. We don't wash in a bronze basin, but rather we are washed by the waters of baptism and confess and repent of our sins every Sunday that Christ might cleanse not our hands and feet from blood and dust, but our hearts and souls from sin and corruption. We don't anoint Adam and myself or the chairs and pulpit and all the things with holy oil, but rather we pray and seek the Holy Spirit to anoint all of us with power as we preach his word and to fall upon us that we might be holy to the Lord. We don't rest on the seventh day, but rather we rest on the Lord's day, coming together to look forward to the new creation and enjoy a piece of it even today. This is our worship. And the reason it's that way, the reason we do these things in part, is because of what we read here in Exodus 30 and 31. As I mentioned, God cares about his worship even today. And while we don't conform to the outward specifications, we still look to see what God was teaching, what he was doing, and how that ought to influence our worship of Christ today. In conclusion, while this passage of Scripture seems to be nothing more than a list of dry instructions for an obsolete method of worshiping God, there's much to learn for ourselves. We ought to come to worship to enjoy the sweet presence of the Lord, recognizing we are all equally deserving of death and equally valuable in God's eyes, seeking to be cleansed from the presence of sin, praying for the power of the Spirit to give life to our worship, and resting from our normal cares and concerns in honor of the Lord's day. And we do all this because, as this passage shows us and teaches us, God's worship matters for our good and God's glory. If you would pray with me as we close. Father in heaven, Lord, we do ask this morning that you would let our prayers be counted as incense before you. May our prayers be a sweet smell in your nostrils, Lord. As we lift them up to you, lift up our hearts and our hands and our very selves. Lord, help us to worship you rightly. Not that we may seek to earn a righteousness of our own or be accounted righteousness according to your law, Lord, but that because we love you, because we want to worship you in spirit and truth, we want to be blessed by you, we want to know you in the power of your resurrection more and more. Lord, help us to take our worship both here together as your people and individually seriously. Help us to be cleansed from sin, to be holy to the Lord. Lord, bless us and be with us. May we apply these chapters to our lives. May we love you and enjoy you. Help us as we continue to worship you this morning by singing and praising your great name. Lord, we thank you that you love us, that you've not left us in the dark, that you tell us what you want and what you desire, and empower us by your Spirit to accomplish it, that we may know you and be made more like you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.